As always, it's just a tremendous privilege to be here tonight with all of you. And I'm still just rejoicing in everything that the Lord did this morning through the brother who came here from Turkey and spoke with us. I was very, very convicted. But let me share with you something. How you can determine many times, of course, applying Scripture, of whether when you're convicted, it's a work of God unto life or a work of condemnation from the devil unto death. When I hear someone share the many things that we heard this morning, or I hear a preacher and he's really preaching and really hitting home with me, this is what I've discovered. When God speaks, no matter how hard His words, when He speaks, He always leaves me with hope, even greater hope. And He always leaves the door open, an invitation to draw near to Him, to be forgiven, to be restored. Whenever it is not God, but it's the devil, it will always be driving you away from God, taking away all hope of restoration and forgiveness. So many believers, a lot of times, are just literally driven into the ground by guilt and so many other things. Now, I'm not talking about men who live in willful rebellion against God. I'm talking about believers who truly want to follow the Lord, and yet they're driven in the ground by guilt. Even though they go to the Lord oftentimes and ask for forgiveness, there's still that guilt. And one of the reasons is they're listening to the voice of the accuser instead of the voice of God. Because when it's the Holy Spirit truly convicting a Christian with regard to his sin, and that Christian truly goes by faith and confesses that sin and seeks to forsake it, there's going to be a release. There's going to be peace. There's going to be joy. And so we didn't hear a hard message this morning at all, but we did hear a very convicting testimony about a man who has suffered terrible things for the cause of Christ. And it made some of us think, wow, I just live for myself. Well, maybe you do. Wow, I'm too much in this world. It's a really good chance you are. But turn from that. Come to Christ. Let that stuff go. Believe Him. And He'll begin to use you again. Now I want us to go to Genesis 1. We're still here dealing with men and dealing with the family. In verse 26 of chapter 1 of Genesis, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then we go over to Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable or corresponding to him. Now, I want us to look at some things that are extremely important. Let's iterate what we've learned. The Bible does teach that in marriage, man is to take the lead, and that he is the head of his wife and the head of his family. Now, when that man is living in disobedience, and primarily with regard to men, that means self-centeredness and selfishness. When he's living that way, and he has a wife who truly wants to seek the Lord, and she truly wants to honor him as her head, but he is living for self, it has a great way of creating bitterness in that woman. I'm to submit to him. He acts like a little boy. He lives for himself. He plays for himself. He spends his money for himself. He's all about self, his hobbies, his interests, and every other thing. And when she seeks to submit to the Lord and honor her husband, this can create a great deal of bitterness in her life. But if her husband is following the plan of God for his life, it makes it much easier for the woman to honor and submit to that man. Now, what is the man to be doing? Regardless of your profession, regardless of your job, regardless whether you're a minister, a truck driver, a policeman, a doctor, a contractor, it doesn't matter. We've all been given the same call. And what is it? Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Here Adam was told that he was to take dominance, dominion over the planet. He was to be God's steward in advancing God's will on this planet Earth. Now a lot's happened since then. We have the coming of the Messiah. We have the Great Commission. We have the prayer of our Lord in Matthew 6. And all of that tells us this. The way in which men are to be stewards on this earth, on this planet, is through advancing the will of God. Through the Great Commission. Through living a life that glorifies God. We are to be men that are so dedicated to the cause of Christ that when our wives look at us, they can see in our eyes the Lord's Prayer. She knows she is married to a man whose zeal, his desire, his passion is that God be worshipped in his life, in the life of his family, in his community, in his church, and in the world. She can look at his life and she sees that it's his great passion that the will of God be done in it. And that the will of God be carried out in his family and in his wife and in his children. That the will of God be carried out in the church and in the community and the world. That Christ's reign, his kingdom, would advance and take over everything. Again, in his own life, in the life of his wife, in the life of his children, in the life of his church, in the life of his community, and in the world itself. I love what Dr. John Piper says every once in a while. Missions exist because worship doesn't. The ultimate goal is that God's name be great among the nations and that everywhere incense be given unto Him, worship be given unto Him because of His glory, His goodness, and especially His saving work through Christ. We are to be men who are driven towards this. Now, I can assure you something. Maybe you young ladies ought to really listen to this. A man who is not consumed by the things of God will be a man consumed by himself. A man not consumed with the things of God will be a man consumed with himself. And so this is our goal in the family. Why are we speaking about the family? Because throughout all my years of preaching, I've come to discern more and more that basically the church is cosmetic. It's very cosmetic. You go to church on Sunday, everything looks wonderful in everyone's life. A lot of people came, the worship went well, the sermon had some power to it. Boy, church is really doing well. No, we do not know that until we go home with everyone. And with regard to true spirituality, I got news for all of us. Preaching is very, very easy compared to being a biblical, godly husband. Preaching on the streets, jumping up on park benches and proclaiming the gospel is not difficult compared to being a godly husband. And yet the godly husband is what we must be. I can trace, I won't say everything, because I don't know everything. But in my life, I can pretty much trace every malady in my family back to me. And I am the one responsible. Men are always talking about their headship and their authority, and their wives ought to submit to them. They have no idea what they're talking about. Because it's the head who will be called on the carpet. It is the head who is responsible. And that's why we're giving so much attention to this. Now, We were talking about being a godly man, and we went through several things that are very important in being a godly man. I'm just going to go through them quickly. First of all, to avoid evil influences. And we went through several passages that speak about this. We are to reject the lust within. We are to protect our eyes. We are to avoid evil men. So one of the first things that we want to do as godly men is we want to avoid evil influences. And then we went from there and we looked at the necessity to renew our minds. It's not enough just to avoid the things of the world, but you and I, as men, regardless of our calling, we are called to study the Scriptures and in some sense to become scribes. We may not master the Scriptures, but the Scriptures must master us. Again, young lady, if you're going to marry a man and you know more Scripture than he does, you need to call off the wedding. It's just that true. I'm sorry. And gentlemen, if you're going to demand respect as the lead, as the head of your family, you had better know the Scriptures quite well. That is your task. We have to defeminize the church. That doesn't sit well with a lot of people, but we must. Many times women must take over the roles specifically given to men in the church, in the family, and everywhere else because the men simply will not be men. We must give ourselves to the study of Scripture to renew our minds. Now remember what I said. This is very important. There are some people who have no problem with studying the Scriptures maybe a half an hour or an hour a day, and they're really giving some emphasis to the study of Scripture, but they haven't separated themselves from ungodly influences. And so no matter what they do over here studying the Scripture, it's all going to be contaminated with things they should not be listening to, things they should not be watching, people with whom they should not be. And then there are people who are separating from everything, but they're not renewing their mind. We have to do both things. Both things are extremely important. I remember hearing one pastor one time, he said, if I miss my time with the Lord and the Scriptures, one day I can recognize the difference. And if I miss my time with the Lord and the Scriptures, 2 days, my wife recognizes the difference. And if I miss 3 days, my secretary recognizes the difference. And if I miss 4 days, everyone recognizes the difference. We are required to be men of this book. Now, I homeschool, my wife and I homeschool. And I praise God for my wife because she keeps me balanced. I'm all about, well, you know, he's 6 months old. He still hasn't learned Greek yet. What's his problem? You know, calculus in the third grade. You know, that type of thing. And my wife always looks at me and she goes, in a loving way, you're off base. Our priority here is to raise men of godly character. Not necessarily men who will get the highest scores in the university. Men of godly character. And that's why Scripture memorization with the boys. Scripture reading with the boys. We even catechize the boys with an old Baptist catechism. Why? Because one day, if they are converted, then the moment that they are converted, all that knowledge will come to life. I have a dear friend who was raised in a very, very conservative Lutheran church. And so from the time he was a little boy, he was catechized. He went through all the creeds, went through confirmation, went through everything. Had to memorize it all. None of it meant anything to him, he said. But the day he was converted, he said, Paul, the moment I was converted, every one of those ancient creeds, every one of those Scriptures I had to remember came to life. This is our task. This is our task. So we need to renew the mind. Now, I want to talk this evening some about prayer. Prayer. I just want to read something that I have written here. There is so much to say about this medium of bringing self into submission to the will of God that we must purpose to confine ourselves, lest we write a book. The Bible knows nothing of a relationship with God apart from prayer. It simply does not. It simply does not. We are to meet the Lord in prayer. We are to pray without ceasing. Now, let me just really quickly run that exactly what that means. Pray without ceasing. It is to live your life in the atmosphere of God's presence. It is to be in a continual communion with God. Now, someone says, well, how do you do that? Well, you're not born with it. There are some men who are more especially gifted in prayer after they are born again. But such a life of continuous prayer, it must be cultivated. And how is it cultivated? It is cultivated by separating time consistently to be with the Lord in Scriptures and prayer. And as you are with Him in that separated time, more and more as the years go by, pretty soon when you walk out of your prayer closet or you leave behind your quiet time, you don't walk out of your prayer closet and you don't leave behind your prayer time. It becomes a part of every moment of your life. There's a missionary. He's gone on to be with the Lord. He's quite famous. Maybe you've never heard of him. Frank Lombach. Now, he had a goal, and that was to teach everybody in the Philippines how to read. That was his goal. Every island of the Philippines to teach everybody how to read. Why? So that they could read the Scriptures. And he did it. You go to the Philippines right now and mention his name, and most people will know who you're talking about. Even though he died many, many decades ago. Now, have you ever heard the statement, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good? Well, you know what Frank Lombach's greatest goal in life was? Even though one of his great goals was to teach all the Philippines to read, his greatest goal, and you can see this in his diary, was to live one day without any interruptions in his thought life with regard to Christ. That his entire day, every waking moment, would be set upon Christ. Now, let's look at that statement, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I can't think of anybody more heavenly minded, and he did something very practical. He taught an entire nation how to read. The statement, you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, might be changed this way. You're so earthly minded, you're no heavenly good. We must be a people who, in a sense, practices the presence of God. Now, we have to be careful here because there's a way to super spiritualize this. I'll hear people say, well, you know, I really don't set aside time during the day to pray or anything like that. I just pray all day. I have yet to hear in history of one person who truly walked with God who did not separate time daily to be with Him in prayer and in the Scriptures. Now, when we talk about a great home life, you can make some of this work maybe in your own power. Maybe you're a very disciplined person. And so you can get up early in the morning, you can homeschool all your kids, you can work hard and bring home the bacon, you can stay up all night burning the midnight oil, taking care of your children and everything else. But without the presence of Christ, it'll be like a legalistic machine. There'll be no fragrance, there'll be no beauty, and there'll be no joy. There have been times when I have gone into believers' homes and seen it look like the whole family was under marching orders. I mean, the children were perfectly obedient. I mean, everything just going perfect. But there was a sense of death and of sorrow. It, like everyone was a caged animal, that when they were watched, they were doing exactly what they were told to do. But they wanted to break free from the bonds. And I've gone into families that were also very obedient. The children, the man and woman, very civil to one another. But there was the Spirit of Christ in that home. When you walked in, you could sense the joy that was there. You could sense the love that existed. It's for this reason, C.S. Lewis said, maybe one of the greatest evidences of true Christianity is joy. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. So there are certain things about the Christian life you simply can't fake. One time in Peru, my wife went out. She wanted to buy a plant or something. So she went to the market, just an open market where you can buy plants and everything. And she came home with this plant and had flowers on it. But it's quite unusual. I said, you know, I've never really seen a plant like that before. It looks almost like it's two plants in one. The flowers just don't seem to go with everything else. And after a couple of days, she was watering it or something, and they went over to it and kind of brushed up against one of the flowers, and it fell off. There's something shiny on the tip of the flower. The guy had glued the flowers on. I mean, you talk about some guys who can rip you off. He had glued the flowers on the thing. You know, it looked okay when it was whole. But as you looked at it, you said, there's just something not right. Something unnatural. There doesn't seem to be any life. It's just all fake. And that'll be the Christian life without prayer. It may look good. It may be disciplined. But the Spirit of Christ, the fragrance of Christ, will be missing. You can't fake it. You just can't fake it. Now, I want you to understand something, that prayer is foremost communion with God. Now, church, listen to me. Most people do not realize that, and if they do realize it, they don't practice it. Do you want to pray? What are we going to pray about? They'll ask you. Who's sick? Who has a need? Prayer automatically makes most people think of petition, 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 petition. That is wrong. What if someone that you dearly loved, a wife or a child, the only time they ever talked to you is when they had a need, and when they opened their mouth, it was always, I need this. That relationship wouldn't last very long. Wouldn't last very long at all. And yet most people, and most collective bodies, most churches, when they think of prayer, prayer meetings, they think of petitions. When primarily prayer is communion with God. Now let me take a little side note here really quick. Most church prayer meetings are town hall meetings, and that's all. Because churches will get together on Wednesday, and they turn into gossip sessions. You'll hear every bit of news going around town in that prayer meeting. Pray for so-and-so. I read in the newspaper. He had got a ticket. Pray for this person. Pray for that. Did you hear about this? And it'll go on for 20 minutes, and then a deacon or someone will stand up and pray for 5 minutes, and that's a prayer meeting. That's not a prayer meeting. As far as you can get from a prayer meeting. In my church back in Peru, we had a rule. On prayer night, we'd split people up according to the group they wanted to be in. No more than 3 or 4 people. And no one was allowed to share a prayer request. You prayed your prayer request. And other people heard you. And there was another rule. Don't bring a prayer request into the congregation that you yourself have not been burdened to pray for. How many times will people come into a prayer meeting, pray for so-and-so, and yet they've never done it? They just want to announce it. They want to talk about it. They want to make it known. That's not prayer. Some of you don't like prayer meetings, and rightfully so. You've never been to one. And when you come, you get bored to tears. But take heart, most of these things that are called prayer meetings aren't prayer meetings at all. But prayer is foremost communion with God. When in a prayer meeting did you just all get together and pray praises to God and fellowship with God? Speak about the great things of God. You know that the great missionary movement in Antioch, in chapter 13, the book of Acts, it began not as some missions conference. It says they were praying together. They were ministering unto the Lord. ESV has, I think, they were worshiping the Lord. ESV or NIV. They're worshiping the Lord. What were they doing? They had gathered together to worship God. And in the midst of worshiping God for who knows, hours and days, possibly, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate for me, Paul and Barnabas." Worship. Communion, walking with God as a friend. Psalms 27:4 says this: "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." Gentlemen, when was the last time you did this? Now, I can preach till I'm blue in the face. But just one question disarms us all. When was the last time you told your wife, "Honey, I'm going to the room"? Why? "Well, I just want to behold the beauty of the Lord and meditate before Him." Do you see how much we miss? How little we actually do of the Christian life. I was reading that old Presbyterian commentary writer, Albert Barnes, several years ago, and he made a statement. I'm just going to summarize it. He said that God was so beautiful that God must condescend. He must humble Himself to take His eyes off of His own beauty to look at any other thing or any other one. That the greatest attraction to God is God. The most beautiful thing to God is God. And if that wasn't true, He'd be denying His own deity. He really is the only one, the highest one, worthy of all our estimation. And we need to get caught up in that. You know how preachers sometimes, they'll do a lot to get the congregation to do stuff, won't they? I mean, they'll manipulate you. They will yell at you. They will threaten to shave their head. They will do all kinds of stuff to get the congregation going. What begins in the flesh ends in the flesh. Flesh just brings death. It's the Spirit that gives life. You know how to get a congregation going, if they're truly Christian, is to teach them the spectacular beauty of God, the magnificence of God, so that they get so caught up in that, they're moved by Him and not by a preacher. So He says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord." Now look, He says, look, "Above everything else I've asked from the Lord, this is the one thing I ask from the Lord, that I might seek Him, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." Is that the one thing you've asked of the Lord? Lord, there's only... All right, Lord, if we're going to narrow it down to one thing, this is the only thing I want: to be able to behold Your beauty, to meditate on You, have fellowship with You. That's it. And yet I'll dare say that there's some of us here that's never even thought about that. Psalms 84:10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." One day in your court. Now, most of you know me after a few weeks. I am not a wild charismatic. I'm an old dinosaur of a Baptist is what I am. But let me say this. The old Baptist believed in the supernatural nature of the Christian life. No man has ever seen God. And unlike some of these TV preachers, we don't see the Holy Spirit moving around in the pews. But there is a sense of experiencing God in a supernatural, real way in prayer. So that you are saying God is here, not just because you're claiming a promise, but because it's undeniable that God is here. If I looked at prayer the way most people did, I don't think I would pray either. Prayer is not just intercession. It's not just fulfilling some half an hour duty. Prayer is seeking the face of God. And there are times when you seek the face of God that He shows up in a special, real way. Now, sometimes I'll hear fathers and they'll say, "Well, I don't have a great quantity of time with my children, but I have quality time with my children." I don't buy that. Not at all. Don't buy it. I'll tell you why. Because when I'm meeting with the Lord, I have found this. Quality time with the Lord comes out of a quantity of time. I may go days, weeks, months in which it is prayer, it is obedience, it is simply doing what I know I must do, and then one day God shows up. It's the same way with our children. Don't think, "Well, I don't spend a whole lot of time with my children, but when I do, it's you can't plan it that way, folks. You can't plan people relationships that way. "I don't spend a lot of time with my wife, but when I do, it's quite..." No. I'm sorry. Doesn't work that way. So we're talking about communion with God. Just worshiping God. It's praying to God. Now, let me give you just something that I learned. Actually, I think it was from Alexander McLaren. And the old preacher from years ago. There is reading the Bible with your boots on and reading the Bible with your boots off. There is praying with your boots on and praying with your boots off. And if you can learn this, it'll really help you. Now, reading the Bible with your boots on. As a minister, and not only I, but any man here that's Christian, we have the duty to get in here and study the Bible. Work at it. It's hard. Things just don't jump out at you. You've got to sit there sometimes and look at one passage over and over and over. You've got to think back and forth comparing Scripture with Scripture. It's just hard work, and it's supposed to be. That's studying the Bible with your boots on. But then there's also studying the Bible with your boots off when you're just reading Scripture for the delight of it. Or you're reveling in what you've discovered after all that work. You're just enjoying the Bible. If you constantly go to the Bible as a technician or as a professor or someone trying to draw something out of it, or you're a preacher who only goes to the Bible to get sermons, pretty soon it's all going to die. If you just have a work relationship with the Bible, it's just all going to die. Same way with prayer. People say, "Man, I don't like to pray." And I ask them, "Well, why?" "Well, it's hard." "Well, let me ask you, what kind of praying are you doing? Describe to me your praying." "Well, you know, asking God for things and to help people and to save people and for the church." And I said, "I got good news for you. What you're doing is just a small part of praying. That's called intercession. Petitions, entreaties. And guess what? It's supposed to be hard. It's supposed to be hard. You get down on your knees, you fight with the flesh, and you intercede for yourself, you intercede for your wife, for your children, for your church, for the community, for your pastor, and you stay down there, and you intercede, and you fight, and it's difficult, and it's supposed to be. One of the biggest problems with young people is they'll start, get a job or something, and quit it. When you ask them why, they say, well, it was hard, and I didn't like it. And they don't realize that's life. It's the same way with prayer. People say, well, I don't think it's my gift. It was just difficult. It is difficult. Intercession is praying with your boots on. It's just hard work. But if that's all your prayer life is, it's going to die. Because there's also praying with your boots off. There's just delighting in the Lord. Walking with the Lord, talking to the Lord, sharing things with the Lord, communion with God. And if you take this great thing of prayer and reduce it down to just petitions, you are not going to be a person who prays. Prayer. First of all, it's communion with God. A second thing that I want you to see is some things are only given through right praying. Now, the sovereignty of God is a beautiful doctrine. It is also a quite mysterious thing. You've run into somebody who's got a handle on the sovereignty of God to the point where they say there's no longer any mystery. They've got it figured out. Get in your car and drive as far away from that person as you can possibly get. It's just too big. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the eternal decrees of God. I believe His lordship over history. But at the same time, some things are only given through right praying. I want you to listen to James 4, 2 and 3. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So there's two things here about prayer. They don't have because they're not asking, or when they ask, their motives are all wrong. So first of all, let's just look at it in a positive light. There are many things, many blessings, that the people of God as individuals and as a community miss out on because they do not pray. They do not ask. And you know what's really hurt this as much as anything? Credit. Credit. When a man doesn't have any credit, he has no credit card, no credit, then if he doesn't have the money in his hand, he can't go get it, what he wants. And so what does he have to do? He has to wait and save and wait and save and wait and save. And if he's a righteous man and it's a righteous thing he desires, he waits, he saves, he calls out to the Lord, help me, bless me, this is something I need, Lord, I can't get it without you. All that's gone the way of the flesh, hasn't it? In America, we don't need God, we whip out a credit card. We need a new car. We think we do. We go put it on credit. We need this credit. And so we never call out to the Lord to meet our needs. And we miss out on so many things. Let me give you an example. I was here for about 2 years in Alabama before I actually, even more than that, I guess, before I moved into my home. Well, my wife has never asked anything of me. But she loves to cook. She's a good cook. If I wasn't genetically perfect, I would be a lot heavier than I actually am. I mean, my wife can really cook. And I thought, Lord, I want to get her a kitchen. I mean, a nice kitchen. So what do? I'll tell you what you do. You start praying for 2 years. And then you go to Lowe's to scratch and dent twice a week, praying when you walk through the door. And then after 2 years, you've gotten some of the finest ovens and fridges and everything else for less than 50% what everybody else paid. But then again, you got to do something that you hate to do, but your parents did all the time. Wait. Cry out to the Lord. You see, the Lord cares about our needs. And not only does He care about our needs, He just cares about us. Let me give you an example. I love this. One of my favorite stories in the whole world. When we were coming, I may have shared this. Did I share this about the country crafts? Have I shared that here? Well, let me just iterate it. My wife, we were in Peru. We didn't have a dime. She wanted some country crafts when we came back to the state. She said, could I get some on our furlough? And then when we go back, you know, I'll take them a country crafts. I didn't know what that was. I found out they're little pigs and cows cut out with jigsaws. So we go into this shop in Gatlinburg and found out those things cost more than real pigs. And so she just walked out, no big deal. And then we went to West Tennessee, where a friend of mine was pastoring, and we stayed with him as I preached there. And in the little storeroom we were sleeping in that they'd turned into a bedroom, they had had two boxes this big of country crafts because they had just renovated the parsonage and the wife didn't want those things anymore. You see, you don't have because you don't ask. Because you get it on your own and end up getting in credit, debt, everything else. You just can't wait upon the Lord. And that's not good. Now, I'm not saying it's not always wrong to do credit or get a loan or anything like that. But what I'm saying is, I think we know what we've done as Americans. It's become quite evident in the last few months. Wait upon the Lord. Now, He also says, though you ask and you don't receive, because you ask amiss. You're controlled by your lust. You're controlled by desires that probably conflict with the will of God. Now, let me show you how to pray. It's a very simple way of looking at prayer. You know these TV preachers? They're always talk healing and prosperity and money and wealth and health and, you know, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it. I mean, they got it all going there, don't they? Well, I want you to look at something. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, when He says all these things, be very careful there. He's not talking about a yacht. That is to be in the context of something wonderful. What? The Lord's Prayer. Your name be hallowed, your name be worshipped, set apart as supreme, special. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So, as you, most of you know, I have a physical problem, arthritis and metal in me everywhere. Well, I pray about that. And I ask God to take it away. I still ask Him to take it away. Why? Because you'd have to be out of your mind to want this. It hurts. I don't want it. But here's the way you pray. Father, I'm hurting. I don't like this, and I want You to take it away. But Father, if by taking it away, Your name will become worshipped in a greater way, Your kingdom will advance in a greater way, and Your will be done in a greater way, then take it away. But Father, if through this ailment, somehow You work it out that Your name has greater worship given to it, and Your kingdom advances in a greater way, and Your will is done in a more perfect way, then I am content. I am content. Do you see? Everything. Everything. Now, when it comes to prayer, I want you to know that you have to be very, very careful about wanting things that you don't necessarily need or won't be really that, well, won't produce that much godliness in you. But at the same time, be very careful of being overly spiritual. Pray about everything. Pray about everything. Like a child. I want it to snow. I pray, let it snow. Want to kill a deer? I pray, I fast. All sorts of things. I mean, the thing about it is the Lord needs to be in every aspect of your life. If there's anything in your life that you feel like you're not going to include the Lord in, then you shouldn't do it. So prayer. Giving yourself to prayer. Now, some of you never pray. And I understand that. Don't make a commitment that tomorrow morning you're going to get up at 4:30 and pray for 3 hours. Don't do that. Apart from some special revelation from God. But start tomorrow. Start tonight. 5 minutes. Maybe later on, if we have time, some other time as the weeks pass by, I'll teach you how to pray. But this is extremely important, a life of prayer. Now, I want to finish up by saying this. Some battles are only won by prayer. In Mark 9:28, when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive it out? Why could we not drive the demon out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Now, I just want to read something. It's not original. Actually, it came from the New American Standard Study Bible, but I thought it was so concise and so good. It says this. The disciples had presumed upon the position and power given to them, or had begun to think that the power was inherent in them. The lack of prayer indicated they had forgotten that their power was from Jesus. A prayerless life, whether we want to accept it or not, is indication that we are presuming upon God, or that we think that somehow He's given us some power or some ability that does not require continual communion with Him. There is a sense in which I want every believer to know that they stand upon a rock. And Christ is the only rock that if you fall when you're standing upon Christ, you don't fall off of Him, you fall upon Him. So I want that solidity in the believer's life. At the same time, I want in a way for the believer to keep in the back of their mind, almost like a sword of Damocles hanging over their head, that they can only breathe because Christ gives them breath. Their heart only beats because Christ commands it. You can only walk in holiness. You can only be preserved in this world through the power of Christ. We ought to be so aware of that when we wake up in the morning, we will be afraid to move a quarter of an inch to the right or a quarter of an inch to the left without first crying out to Christ for strength. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What does that mean? That's a prayer, a petition for grace. That's when a man of God wakes up in the morning and says, Lord, I will be no better than a swine apart from Your continuous power flowing through my life. I need You. I desperately need You. That's why we have, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those clinging to Him. Capable of anything apart from the grace of God. Clinging to Him. Now, went a little over. Let me say this, and it's very, very important. My wife came to me about probably 3 years ago or so with just, she had those eyes wide open, and she was just, I could tell, God had taught her something. So she's coming to me and she goes, let me ask you a question. I knew I was in trouble right then. She got in that preacher mode. Let me ask you a question. I said, okay, ask me a question. She goes, do you ever struggle with a certain sin in your life? You know, something that just, well, it bothers you more than others. I said, yes. Yes, I do. And she goes, "And what do you do?" "I'm going to tell you what you do." That's the way she was going. "What do you do?" "I'm going to tell you." "You pray about it, don't you?" And I said, "Yes, I do." "And you read Scripture, don't you, regarding that problem?" I said, "Yes, I do." "And what happens?" And right when I'm getting ready to say what happens, she goes, "I'll tell you what happens." She goes, "You get deliverance. I mean, you get some freedom. You get some victory over that in your life. Isn't that true?" At that point, "Yes, honey, it's true. That's exactly the way it happens." She said, "Now I'm going to explain some things to you. After you get victory for a little while, what do?" "Well, I a lot of times stop praying about the matter. I'm not into Scripture so much about the matter." "And what happens?" "And it seems to come back." "Yes, it does, and I'm going to tell you why." "Why?" She said, "We think that the Lord, that He wants us to give Him this problem, and then He's going to take it. And He's going to take it away forever. But if He takes it away forever, then we stop depending on Him. We stop needing Him. We stop drawing upon Him." And she said, "The thing here is faith. The thing here is dependence. The thing here is clinging unto the Lord." And so He has set up our spiritual growth in such a way that we never just get victory so as we do not need Him anymore. But we have to go every day to Him. Every day, every moment. That explains a lot in your life, doesn't it? You sit there and go, "Well, I get victory over it for a while, and then it comes back, and this and that." That's because we presume upon it. Lord wants us coming to Him every day, every moment. Let's say that some of you are businessmen, or you've got a lot to do, contractors or carpenters, or you know that the month of January is going to be, man, it's going to be difficult. I mean, you've got to put in 16 hours a day. It's going to be tough. So you tell your wife, "Honey, I'm not going to have time to eat during January. So what I want to do is the first 4 days of January, I'm going to eat 24 hours a day to get that eating thing out of the way so that I can just spend the rest of the month working." Well, I can assure you, you can eat 24 hours a day for 4 days. And when you get up the next morning, you're going to be hungry. That's not the way we're built, is it? Just, you know, get her done. Eat a whole bunch of stuff and then don't have to eat again for 3 weeks. It's not the way we are. Now, everything that God has orchestrated in our lives, He has orchestrated, I believe, to teach us spiritual truth. In the same way, don't think, "Well, you know, Sunday, I got a good message under me and I was encouraged by the brethren. I'm good for a week." No, you're not. You're good right until you get out those doors. You must feed upon Him. Constantly feeding upon Him. Constantly needing Him. Constantly. And one of the reasons for trials in your life, and even a sense that the Lord has left you at times, is to teach you that truth. I was out. My little boy was probably about 3, and I took him out into the backwater there. And we were wading the backwater looking for snakes and stuff. Don't tell social services these things. And we were just looking around. And well, he kept, after we got on dry land in the woods, he kept just running ahead of me. You know how little boys will do. Just running ahead. Boy, he was brave. And I kept saying, "Ian, come back. Come back. You don't need to be there by yourself. Come back." Well, he'd just keep running. So one time I just let him run. And I got behind a big old cypress tree. Kind of stood there. He went on. I snuck around, got behind another one. I stayed close to him so some coyote wouldn't get him. But I was away. And all of a sudden it came to him. I'm alone. And that moss hanging on those trees looks scary. And that cypress stump looks like a troll. And did I just hear a coyote? And he turned around and went, "Dad," and I did not come out from behind that tree. Now you say, "Man, you're cruel." No. I'm going to save this boy's life because one day he may be in the jungle of South America with me. And I waited there until his eyes started getting red and big old tears, a couple of them. I couldn't last after that. My heart was broken too. And I stepped out. I said, "Here I am." I wasn't probably 10 yards from him. I said, "Here I am. I didn't have trouble with him the rest of the day running ahead. He was glued onto my thigh. You would have thought he was a tumor. Same thing. You get a little confident and you go out there. You get blown all to pieces and you get scared. Isn't it true? We don't have persecution like that man shared with us from Turkey this morning. We don't have persecution like that. But isn't it amazing? You take a church like this. Now, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but I've seen it in a lot of churches like this. Someone that's dearly loved in the church comes down with an illness, like cancer or just something really, really difficult. And the doctors just don't know what's going to happen. You know what's amazing? The brethren in the church start praying like never before in their life. Because they know this is out of our hands. We love this person. We don't want to lose them. This is out of our hands. I want you to know your next breath is out of your hands. I want you to know the ability to resist temptation is out of your hands. You don't have anything in your hands. And you need to be clinging to the Lord always. And if you don't know the Lord here tonight, you need to. You must. And He is a great Savior. And after this service, I stay here all night and talk to you about your need for the Lord. Because there's nothing apart from Him. Nothing.